We're reading a short passage this week, John 19, verses 38 through 42. Again, remembering that this is God's holy and inspired word, let's listen carefully to it. John 19, beginning in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I entitled the sermon, He Descended into Hell. I did that for a couple of reasons. I'm not very creative with sermon titles, but every once in a while I have intentions behind why I picked this. I picked it, first of all, because that phrase is familiar to most of you. It should ring a bell if you've been here for a while. We read and we confess together the Apostles' Creed. The second section of that creed, speaking about Jesus Christ, it says this, I believe in Jesus Christ. His, the Father's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. So these are familiar words, but they're difficult. What does it mean that Jesus descended into hell? In fact, there are some, and some might be underestimating, there are many Protestants who have real issues with this phrase, and some who say that we should remove it entirely from the creed because of all the false doctrines that have come up in the church based on this phrase. It's really the most difficult four words in the whole Apostles' Creed. They're the last words that were added to the creed in the 4th century after it was already being used for a time before, and there's confusion over what they mean. What is meant in particular by hell? We need to touch on this a little bit just so we understand why we say these words. There are two different words that we find in Scripture, really three different words. One is the word Gehenna. This is the place of final retribution and punishment for the unrighteous, the place where they will spend eternity, the place that's often contrasted with heaven in the presence of God. There are also these other two words, Hades and Sheol. We ran into one of them in Psalm 16. Not the final place of retribution, but a place where souls rest and bodies rest now. A place that might be summarized with other words like the grave, the state of death, so that in Psalm 16, verse 10, David, speaking of himself, but prophetically speaking as well of Jesus, says about him that you will not let my soul rest in Sheol. The implication, of course, is that his soul is in Sheol for a time, but that it doesn't remain there. Now, the idea behind Sheol or Hades is a place where the power of death reigns. So that in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says of his church, the gates of Hades, the Greek word, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. The power of death will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus descended into that place where the power of death reigns. He remained, as our catechism says, under the power of death for a time, so that he might reign victorious for all eternity, and the power of death might be put away for his people. This is what we mean. He descended into hell. He defeated the power of death forever. This is why the burial of Christ plays such an important role in the creed, in Christian doctrine, in the scriptures even. Every gospel account describes the burial of Jesus, and every account includes this mysterious man, Joseph of Arimathea, never mentioned anywhere else in scripture except at the burial of Jesus, and yet mentioned in every single gospel account. Why is his burial so important to the story of the gospel? Well, the most common and the most basic answer is that it proves Jesus died. His dead body prepared and placed in the grave proves that Jesus really and truly died. That's true. But is that all? Isn't there so much more to his being buried than that? For by his death and by his burial on the cross and in the grave, Jesus became sin and bore the curse for sin. He absorbed the full force of God's wrath and his judgment for sin. He received the wages that belong to sin. That's the point when we say he descended into hell. Jesus took upon himself the curse of sin and the wrath of God by his death and burial. And in the process, he defeated the power of sin and death forever. He defeated the power of death over his people, not just the place of hell, but the reign of sin and death in that place for his people forever. We see that displayed for us in these verses in John chapter 19. First of all, we see the power of Christ's death. The power of his death proved, first of all, in the nature of his burial, that he entered the tomb as a king, as the one who reigns over all the creation, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Psalm 139, verse 8, we sang it before. It says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. At no other point is the presence and reign of God, even over Sheol, more evident than in Jesus' victory over death and his victory over hell, secured by his death and burial. The power of his death is proved also by the effect of his death on Joseph and Nicodemus, two fear-filled secret disciples, afraid to stand for Jesus, but transformed by his death. They become followers who openly identify with Jesus. So we see the power of his death, but we see as well the meaning of his burial, which is both a warning about the curse of sin, the wrath of God, the reign or power of death, what all sin deserves and earns, but also a promise that Jesus became sin, that he died and was buried in the place of sinners, that he mastered sin and death and hell, and that in Christ you might never undergo the terrors and torments of that place of everlasting judgment, but instead, in Christ, you might enjoy the fullness of joy that comes at the right hand of God forever. That's what we're learning today. Christ masters sin and death for you. We see that displayed in his death and in his burial. First, in this passage, we learn the power of Jesus' death. That appears maybe to be counterintuitive. We don't think of death as powerful. And not only is it counterintuitive, it's even countercultural. To find power in what appears to be the moment of greatest weakness seems strange and impossible. The whole thought of powerful death works against our natural inclinations to see death as weakness and defeat, to see death as something to be feared, which it is, by the way, without Christ. But in the death of Jesus, we see real power. In these verses, the life and actions of two men in particular display the power of Jesus dying. In verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea comes to bury Jesus. He's a mysterious man. He appears only in the biblical records at this particular moment. And yet his role and his actions become so important that every gospel account introduces this man. We know from these records that Joseph was a rich and influential man, a respected member of the Jewish council, well known, especially in Jerusalem. And this influential man seeks and gains the permission of Pilate to bury the body of Jesus. What John goes on to describe is an extravagant burial, the kind of burial that recognizes and honors our Savior. And the details are very important. Joseph provides the tomb, and it is a place fit for a king, not a common criminal, not the kind of man who would be crucified. This is a rich man's tomb, beautifully situated in a garden, a tomb in which no man had yet been laid. The two thieves that were crucified alongside Jesus were almost certainly thrown into a grave among other criminals, a common, unmarked burial ground, a hole dug, their body thrown in it and covered and left to be forgotten. But the tomb of Jesus was carefully prepared for him and him alone. Fulfillment, by the way, of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9, that tells us that the suffering servant would be with a rich man in his death. Another man comes as well, Nicodemus. He carefully prepares Jesus' body. He brings 75 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. He adorns the body of Jesus with this sweet-smelling fragrance. Notice, by the way, the amount and the expense of these spices. You remember Mary generously anointing Jesus' feet and rebuked because of how much money it cost? That was less than 1 pound. 75 pounds of spices to adorn the body of Jesus. You hear echoes as well, don't you, of the birth of our Savior? Wise men approach Bethlehem from the east, bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to celebrate the birth of a king, the king of the Jews. Both in his birth and in his death, Jesus receives gifts befitting a king. Psalm 45, verses 7 and 8 describe the king to which Israel looked for. It says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, this king, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." He was not buried in an act of depressing, exhausted defeat. Like the cross, his burial was an event that proclaims glory and victory. This is one of the things, again, that sets apart John's gospel. Burial is not simply a prelude that sets the stage for resurrection, but another evidence, another part of the glory of the saving work of Jesus. He was buried as a king. But that becomes all the more clear when you examine the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus and understand how Christ's death changes these men. This is a victorious death, a transforming death. Joseph, we noticed, was a rich and powerful person in Jerusalem. Among other things, a well-respected member of the Jewish council. He was also, we're told, a follower of Jesus. But unlike the 12 who openly identified with Jesus, according to verse 38, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly a disciple because he feared the Jews. John almost certainly intends for us to remember words that occurred earlier in the gospel, chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. This transition point in the gospel where Jesus is distinguishing between those who truly follow him and those who reject him. And it says in chapter 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." In other words, John's little parenthetic reference about Joseph, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, this was not a compliment. This was a man who up to this point was afraid to identify with Jesus. a secret follower, unwilling to stand up and be counted because he loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. He feared man more than he feared God. Nicodemus, we know as well, another important religious figure, a Pharisee, according to chapter 3. And as John emphasizes every time he refers to Nicodemus, he tells us in verse 39 that this was the man who earlier had come to Jesus by night, afraid to be identified with him in the day. Another fearful, secret follower of Jesus, unwilling to take a public stance, unwilling to suffer the ridicule of others for the sake of Christ. But John gives us these details now to show the contrast between how they had lived and how they act at this moment. In this moment, by burying Jesus, these two men, for the first time, publicly and very publicly, take their stand with and for Jesus. Verse 40, we're told that they took the body of Jesus. Understand what that means. His body up on a cross. They have to lower the cross, remove him from it, clean his body, wrap him in linens, cover him with spices, carry him to the grave. They publicly identify with the crucified Jesus. At the moment of his greatest humiliation, they identify with Jesus. Do you understand the opposition they might face? I can't give you an illustration that fully comprehends it, but I was thinking of, I was talking with a friend about this week, the way that girls sometimes interact, and I was thinking of our daughter and her friends in the neighborhood. They have this thing where the girls get along really well for a while, but then two of them are fighting, and what happens? They come to our daughter, and she has to pick a side. Are you my friend, or are you her friend? And you don't just have to say it, it's how you act. If you're friendly to this one, it proves you to be an enemy of the other. That's strange, but that's the way we sometimes function in our sinful human nature. But that's something of what these men face. To identify with Jesus, to show him this kind of honor, is to make themselves an enemy of the Pharisees, of the council, of those who've crucified Jesus. Their colleagues on the Jewish council have labeled Jesus not only as an insurrectionist, but most terrible of all, a blasphemer of God. The pressure of this opposition has become so strong that even the disciples, the most faithful followers of Jesus, have scattered. Only four women and one apostle remain at Jesus' side. But these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, honor him with the burial of a king. These previously scared and secret followers take their stand with Jesus. And what makes the difference? What happened to change them? Only that Jesus died. John 12, verse 32, it says, Jesus says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, draw all people to myself." Lifted high on the cross, Jesus calls these men. He draws these men. They hear his voice. They follow him. They give themselves over to Christ. This is the power of his death, that Jesus takes previously scared, reluctant followers, and he makes them his own. They no longer fear the Pharisees, but they confess their allegiance to Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary, picks up on this. He says it in this way. He says, "Here we have a striking proof that Christ's death was more quickening than his life. They'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his teaching, and they were still afraid. But Jesus, raised up on the cross, empowers them to confess him publicly for the first time." Calvin goes on to say, "So great was the efficacy of that sweet savor which the death of Christ conveyed to the minds of these two men, that it quickly extinguished all the passions belonging to the flesh. No longer fearful of men, they fear God. No longer seeking the glory of men, they seek the glory that only comes from God. This is the power of his death." Two important applications before we move on. First of all, their example calls us to patience and generosity toward others. How quick we are to condemn those whose faith is weak, His profession is quiet and hidden, forgetting, by the way, our weak faith and our weak confession. We see an example of Joseph and Nicodemus, how a sometimes small and weak beginning of faith flowers into a bold confession of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. Shows us the power of his grace. Calls us to patience. But secondly, it calls us to publicly confess Christ and the power of his death. And as we know now, the power of his resurrection. We've seen his power, crucified and risen Savior. He calls us to confess it, to profess the name of Jesus, to stand publicly and boldly beside our Savior. So we see the power of his death, but we see as well in this passage the meaning of his burial. The significance of Christ not only dying, but being placed in the tomb for 3 days, continuing under the power of death for a time. In this, we see, first of all, another fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic vision. Not only does he fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 9, by being with the rich man in his death, but he also fulfills Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He rests in the grave under the power of death for a time, but only for a time. Not for the length of time even that will lead to the corruption of the body. And why does he rest in the grave? To defeat sin. To destroy the power of death and its hold upon us. When we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, we're speaking of the depth of his suffering on behalf of his people. What he did to accomplish our salvation. The nature and the lengths to which Jesus suffered in order to accomplish the atonement. The torment and penalty of being forsaken by God. Abandoned and forsaken by the Father. He suffered in our place. The reason he cries out already on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he endured the wrath-filled, judgment-induced separation from God that our sin deserved. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. And that curse of being forsaken by God because he was the bearer of sin continued as he rested in the grave. The point of the creedal statement is not so much about a place as a position. The Son of God separated from and forsaken by his Father. The significance of Joseph and Nicodemus laying the body of Jesus in the tomb is that it physically represents his position before God. Not that God was not there. For as we saw in Psalm 139, even in Sheol, God is there. But no longer enjoying fellowship and communion with his Father, separated from the favor of his Father. And this has important implications both for Christ's redemptive work, but very important implications for us in redemption. There's a warning, first of all, of the power of death. Death belongs to the fall. It's part of the curse due for sin. So that God told Adam as he threw him out of the garden, that you are dust and to dust you shall return. And as Jesus rests in the grave, he experiences the full force of God's wrath and judgment against sin. By his burial, we see that he enters the full reality of death all the way into the grave. The curse of sin and the wrath of God become a reality in the life and the work of Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin is death, and he pays that penalty for sinners. Jesus experienced the torment and the penalty of God-forsakenness for those who believe in Him. But the reality is, and the warning that's here, is that all those who reject Jesus must experience the fullness of sin's curse and the fullness of God's wrath on their own. And not for 3 days only, but for all eternity. The grave calls us to turn to God in fear and trembling, knowing the fullness of His wrath due for our sin. But there's a promise as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've been quoting the first half of the verse, but we need to hear the rest of it. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That phrase, the righteousness of God, it tormented Martin Luther for years. He wrestled with this phrase because he knew the reality of God's perfect justice and His dreadful wrath. And as he heard those words echoing in his mind, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, he was undone by the mere thought of standing before God's justice. Until what happened? Until he understood, until he comprehended the completeness of what Christ accomplished in His death. His death means that all those who receive Christ by faith, this gift of God, all those who receive Christ by faith receive another gift as well. They're made righteous. They're counted righteous in Christ. In other words, there's a sufficient answer to God's perfect justice and righteousness. And the answer is Christ and His cross and His death. So that Luther eventually could say, look to the wounds of Christ, for there has your hell been mastered. John Preston was a Puritan preacher. Somebody asked him once if he was afraid of death. He said, no, I don't fear death. I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. You are buried with Him and raised with Him in newness of life. That's what Paul tells us. That as Christ was buried in the tomb, we were buried with Him. Death defeated for all those who believe and trust in Him. This explains, by the way, the dignified reverence of a Christian funeral. A funeral that acknowledges both the reality of the sin and the fall, recognizes the terribleness of death, the unnatural result of a good creation broken by sin, but acknowledges also the perfect answer to death that is Jesus Christ. He died and He was buried in order to defeat death and the grave. But just as Christ's death and His burial explain the dignified reverence of a funeral, in the same way His death and burial explain the dignified reverence of what we're about to do. Come to the table of the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 12, about Christians, that we have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Romans 6, verse 4, Paul also says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We celebrate that same death and what He purchased for us as we come to the table. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Jesus Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Jesus Christ? Are you able to say with David in the Psalms and with Jesus at the fulfillment of Psalm 16, that your heart is glad, that your soul and your whole being rejoices, that you dwell secure in the flesh, because you know that God will not abandon your soul and Sheol. And you know because of what Christ has done that your body will not see corruption for all eternity. Corruption for a time, yes, but renewed bodies and glorified bodies in Christ forever. So that David can finish that psalm by saying, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what we celebrate today as we come to the table of the Lord. Jesus Christ was buried. And in his burial, he proved himself to be the one who defeats the power of death so that it no longer holds sting. And for all those who believe in him and who've been buried with him, death has been defeated as well, and the power of death put away in Christ. So that as you participate in the body and blood of Jesus, and as you believe and trust in him as your only hope for salvation, you know the joy and the fullness of joy that comes with communion with God forever and ever in Christ. That's what we celebrate as we come to the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you now in the name of Christ, trusting and depending on him, that we might know, this is our prayer, Lord, that we might know the power of his death and the power of his resurrection, that we might know with certainty that the one who was crucified and buried has defeated death for us. Lord, as we come to the table and as we consider the promises of your gospel, we come clinging to the Savior. We pray, Lord, that we might know that communion and fellowship of which the psalmist writes. We pray this in Christ. Amen.